will begin. And this morning we are looking at 3 John. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, you're kind to us. We do not deserve that kindness that you have shown us. We do not deserve the love that you lavish upon us, or the truth with which you enlighten our lives daily. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your love, kindness. Pray that you would be with all the teachers this morning as they teach with assistance, as they help. Pray that the material will be communicated accurately, and that the children, every student, will be edified as they see more and more of the truth and goodness of their God. For this time will be very edifying for us all. In Jesus' name, amen. No? Yeah. All right, so 3 John. This is shorter than 2 John, only 223 Greek words in this letter. And there are a couple ways of, well, I'm sure there are more than a couple ways of outlining a letter. This is how I've outlined it in the past. The first has a memorable component to it. There's the greetings. Then there's good guy Gaius, as I call him. He's a good guy. He does a faithful thing. But in contrast, there is diabolical Diotrephes. He's very much not a good guy, Gaius. Okay. There's a contrast between those two men. And then there's Demetrius. He is commended towards the end of the letter. The letter concludes with a goodbye. The way I'm going to approach it is way two. There is the lover, and there's the beloved. That's Elder, and then Gaius. And in 3 John, John often uses this word beloved. And that's a good way, I think, of structuring the letter. So he says, beloved, there's prayer and there's joy. There's beloved, there's commendable faithfulness. And beloved, imitate good, not evil. Then conclusion of goodbye. Now this way too that I chose because of the emphasis on love. This letter is full of love, even though it is very short. Concentration of love in the words used here. So I wanted to draw that emphasis out by outlining it that way. So we have the lover and the beloved. The lover is John, the elder. We looked at him last time and saw him in 1 John as well. He is elder in terms of his age. He is an older individual at this point. But that's not the only use of elder. We have that authority that comes with his status as elder. He is an apostle. So his letters carry all that apostolic weight that his letters ought to carry, because he is someone who has been commissioned by Christ as his earthly representative to bring the message of the gospel and its implications to Gaius and others here in this letter. So he begins with love. We read the whole thing here. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testify to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends each by name. So there's some encouragement here. There's some warning in the letter. In particular, the warning of this diabolical Diotrephes. But before he gets into that warning, John begins this letter emphasizing his love for Gaius. We shouldn't breeze by that too quickly, or maybe not quickly at all. It's an encouragement to hear, "I love you," isn't it? Don't you love those words? You ought to, if they are coming from someone who is sincerely communicating them. This is a reminder to Gaius that the relationship that Gaius has with John is one of love. And here is a man-to-man relationship. It's okay for a man to say to another man, "I love you." I know it's difficult in our culture to say that without possibly miscommunicating where our hearts are, right? But John has no compunction saying that at all. It's very out in the open. "I love you," he says, "whom I love in truth." He calls him beloved Gaius, and he says, "You're the one that I love in truth." So he's beloved Gaius. Beloved means that you are loved by someone, right? Requires the lover. This would be loved by, obviously, God and by Elder John. So when John says, "Gaius, you are beloved," he's recognizing that Gaius is loved not just by John himself, but by God. That's remarkable, isn't it? When we just think about it, that we have been loved by God. And you think of a passage of Scripture, perhaps even in John's Gospel, that clearly expresses love that God has. Perhaps the very, very first verse you memorized. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Does anyone know the rest of that verse?
"That whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life."
Right.
"For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world may be saved."
Yes. So Gaius has eternal life as the Elder John has eternal life. They share love for each other because they first have been loved by God. You see that theme in 1 John. So who is this Gaius? We don't know exactly. There are possibilities in Acts and Romans. There is mention in 1 Corinthians mention of some Gaius or Gaiuses, but they all relate to Paul. We don't know the connection between Paul's friends and John's friends, if there was. So we can't say, well, it has to be the guy from Acts 19:29. It has to be from Acts 24 or Romans 16:23. It has to be one from 1 Corinthians 1:14. Can't really go there. That doesn't matter, though. He is one who's truly loved by Elder John, as Gaius himself loves the truth. Again, truth lovers love truth lovers. And why do truth lovers love fellow truth lovers? Because they love Christ. They love the truth. He is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. Moves on in verse 2. Brief prayer. I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. So, opening here, this prayer for Gaius' body and soul. This question below 3a is, I'm not going to open up a can of worms, but here it is. Does this verse prove the truthfulness of the prosperity gospel? I'm just going to go ahead and answer that question and say, no, it doesn't. Okay? This is not an unusual way of greeting someone. And it's a recognition that we are people of body and soul. And to love someone is to demonstrate concern, not just for their soul, but also for their body, how things are going with their body and their soul. You don't enjoy it when your friends or your loved ones are ill, if their bodies are racked by affliction. You might pray that you would pray that God would work in their inner man as their outer man is wasting away. Absolutely. But you wouldn't wish upon them illness. So John is just saying, I hope everything is going well with you in your whole being, body and soul. He says, I rejoiced greatly. So there's that joy you saw a little bit last time. I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. So John is mentioning that there has been this good report that has come to him from brothers. Don't know exactly the identity of these brothers, but there was this good, commendable report. Gaius is doing, he's doing a good thing. He's, as you'll see here, he's receiving people who are going out for the sake of the name. He's walking in the truth. You might recall that in 2 John, there's that command from the Father that we would walk in the truth. What does it mean to walk in the truth? It's a command from God, something that Gaius is doing.
That should affect your whole life and what you do, how you live.
So the truth should permeate the way that you live, okay?
And what you say and just all of your life.
What you say, the whole your life, yes. Good.
It goes back to James of being not hearers of the word only, but also doers of the word. Or else it's like you're looking in the mirror and forgetting what you look like. Mm-hmm.
So what does it mean to be a doer of the word?
Someone who walks in the truth.
Proverbs talks about walking in integrity, obeying the commands of God. You know, knowledge is meant to be received as something to act on. So you learn the truth to act on it, not just to sit in our brains and do nothing.
So the laws of the Lord are not burdensome, as John says in 1 John. To obey Him. Walking integrity, as you said. Omar?
It was along the same lines. The same spoke of it before.
forth about obeying the commandments of God is basically that is walking in love, which is a subset of walking in truth. It's the way you want to put it.
Mm-hmm. As children of light, walking in light.
Yeah.
Wrong.
I think also an aspect, especially you know back in this time, Christ is the example. Christ is the truth. He is the one truth. Mm-hmm. He is with which we measure all things. His life, his death, his resurrection. So the truth of that, you know, I think that's part of what he's getting after. You know, because they're doing and living their lives according to what they were told by the apostles and were initially instructed with. So they're, you know, we're walking in the truth. We're living our lives according to how Christ lived his life and exemplifying his life.
Before I, yes, it's good. Pastor Owen, have a word.
You should have whatever, however you live your life, or your lifestyle, and whatever behaviors you enjoy, you should figure out how to make the Bible fit that. You know? Right? Wouldn't that be walking the truth? Just make the Bible conform to, you find some rationalizations and dig up some old archaeological facts and historical documents, and then make the Bible agree with whatever you're already doing.
Right. That's some wisdom right there. Rather than to take captive every thought that we have, every word, every action to the obedience of Christ, have Christ's word be that bridge through which we view all of life. Well, think about Gaius. So, if you know what he's done, you know what Jesus commands his disciples to do, commands his disciples to receive him and receive those who come after his name, right? Gaius is walking the truth. One specific instance or example of his walking the truth is his receiving brothers, is his love for brothers, his fellowship with brothers. There's no greater joy for John the elder and the apostle than that which accompanies his hearing his children walking in the truth. Now, why would an elder find no greater joy than in this?
That's what we're called to do, the one another. Gaius was doing the another one another's, and obviously he's going to go on to talk about diabolical diatrophies. You know, he showed to be not just anti-Christian, but anti-Christ, because he did not love the brothers. He did not take them in.
Mm-hmm.
So Gaius was doing what true love is worth.
So there's that fellowship component that we've been talking about, right? There is fellowship fellowship meaning that covenantal relationship of friendship that we have, that believers have with each other because of our relationship with Christ, who is our peace, who is our fellowship offering. And that relationship, that horizontal relationship, has duties and privileges, right? And one of those, generally speaking here, is loving one another, receiving one another. So here we have in the next section, faithfulness that is commendable. It is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are. So Gaius practices a faithful thing, but before we see that he practices this faithful thing despite other things, what is this faithful thing that Gaius practices?
Welcoming travelers, welcoming fellow Christians to his house.
Yeah.
Providing them a refuge.
What was that last part you said?
Providing them a refuge.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well said, Steve. Welcoming the brothers, these traveling missionaries, these traveling teachers, welcoming them, providing them refuge. You could say supporting them, right? In fact, John says, in verse 8, we ought to support brothers like these. So, that's a faithful thing. It's demonstrating his faithfulness to Christ and his faithfulness to the disciples, the followers, the learners of Christ. So Gaius practices this faithful thing despite the brothers' status of strangers. Although they were strangers, they were also brothers. So stranger, in this context, not the same thing as an enemy, right? That would be the wrong course of action. That would be a faithless thing not to be commended if Gaius were welcoming enemies of the faith, if he were supporting enemies to the gospel. He is welcoming strangers, but who are brothers. They are categorically different from those mentioned in 2 John 7 through 11, who must not be welcomed. There's no fellowship for them. No greeting is to be offered. No meal surrounded by this common connection with Christ is to be had. Remember, fellowship is a Christian-specific term here. We have fellowship with Christ. We have fellowship with believers. And here are some strangers. Why mustn't these stranger brothers, why must they not be welcomed? Why must they be greeted? Why must they be welcomed?
Because we're called to love our neighbors as Jesus loved the world. So, by walking in the truth, you're showing love to your strangers, your neighbors, not enemies of the faith, but how do you bring others to Christ by just going to church and not welcoming others and showing love?
There is that compassion that should move us towards those who are who do not believe the gospel at present. But I think John here is talking about reaching out to those who are strangers to you. You're unfamiliar with them, but you should be receiving them anyways because they have fellowship with Christ already. They do already. The word of God already abides in them. They love the truth.
Like they're part of the same body.
Yes.
Right.
They are. Yes, absolutely. Yes. They're part of the body of Christ. It's just they were not geographically with you.
Right.
Until they come to you.
Right.
Okay. We get a lot of those, don't we? They are strangers. These visitors are strange to you. They're unfamiliar. You're unfamiliar with them. You don't know them. Who are these people? And when, in this case, it's teachers. But the principle remains. We are to receive those that love Christ and his truth, and who are about Christ and about his truth, and who seek to walk in the truth. Brittany?
I think that failing to carry this out is can be one of the most detrimental things to any church, but modern churches now, is when you visit a church and nobody comes to greet you, no one comes to welcome you, even though you're new, no one asks your name, it can be a big turnoff for most people and they don't want me here. And a lot of times that's not true, but I've seen both sides where I've seen people say, oh, I was so welcomed, and other people say, and, I mean, not necessarily here, just in general, No one greeted us. No one asked how we were. We didn't really feel like anyone wanted us here. And when I was doing, my dad was a deacon growing up, and he told us we didn't get a choice. That's family, but you're going to greet them.
Mm-hmm.
Because to him, that was one of the most important things as a church that we could do, is to greet the new people and not just wait for them to find their way up to the pastor after the sermon.
Yeah. Good. Omar, did you want to add anything?
Yeah, it just reminds me of the parable of final judgment. Christ talks about the king who, at the end of it all, you know, set those right and left, you know, the whole thing. And he said that, basically, I was hungry, and you gave me food, and I was thirsty, you fed me. I mean, thirsty, you gave me drink. And all that is when we welcome strangers, because this, you know, that's what these guys are doing. They ask, when did we do these things?
Right.
Well, he did it unto my brothers.
Right. Right. So they're strangers who are also brothers.
Exactly.
Children of God.
Mm-hmm.
Siblings in the faith.
Mm-hmm.
Just ones that you are familiar with. He tells Gaius to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. This is sending them on their way when it's time for them to depart. Right? They're not there to stay forever. These people are teachers who are proclaiming the gospel from place to place, and they need to be supported as they make a stop. As they find a house church, to find a small portion of the body of Christ, these ought to be received and then sent on in a manner worthy of God. Here are some examples, or some expressions of sending them on their way, providing this missionary support, assisting someone in making this journey, providing them food, providing them money that they might need, even travel companions, means of travel, and or lodging on the other end of the journey. You might know someone where guys might know someone on whoever the next location could say, here's a letter, I want you to give this to my friend. Going, and he will know that you have my stamp of approval, letter of recommendation. This is showing hospitality and then providing for their departure. And why ought Gaius do this? Because they've gone out for the sake of the name. Of course, this is in contrast to 1 John 2:19, which text we've looked at a few times. They went from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained or continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But John is saying, these men are of us. They have come from Christ. They are following after Christ's teachings.
Yeah. When John wrote this, he was probably a very old man, probably knew his time was short. He's probably thinking here, as he's writing this letter, how to establish role models. This Gaius is a role model, establish practices in the churches that would continue after he's gone. So as you're discussing this, I think, okay, that's probably where this fits into John's life and his goals and purposes, that he expects to be gone soon. He wants to have a role model and certain practices in place for the time after he's gone.
Unless it's a pre-70 AD letter, right?
Right.
And he has a few more years to live. But you're right. Gaius, this is a commendable thing. So we ought to be doing the commendable thing that Gaius has done. Right? So who is this name They've gone out for the sake of the name. Well, we see another place in the New Testament. His name is named Jesus Christ. Those who believed in the name are sent for the sake of the name, who first came in the name of the Lord to manifest the name of the Father. A summary there. So these stranger brothers should be welcomed and supported just as fully as those to whom John is writing ought to be greeted, each by name. That's how he ends his letter. Greet the friends, each by name. And that could be because there are so few that you won't spend a lot of time greeting each one by name. But there's something important about the name, obviously. They are in the name of Christ. They are in union with Him. There's that common connection, again, that believers have with each other because they have it with Christ. So they've gone out to say the name. That's one reason that Gaius and others should support the sent, should send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. But also, they've received nothing from the Gentiles. These men are not being supported by the Gentiles. How is Gentile being used then?
Those outside of the church.
Those outside of the church? Okay. I think you're right. There's that dichotomy. Does this mean then that if you are not ethnically Jewish, you can't be born again, can't be saved? Certainly not. That would go against all of John's teachings. You read the Gospel of John, you read all this stuff, right? But it's very clear in the Gospel of John that salvation is from the Jews, but not just for the Jews exclusively. It's for all. Jew, Samaritan, Gentile. So these men aren't receiving anything. Support. Is this a surprise? Should we expect the world to provide for traveling missionaries? Now, why would we not be surprised at this? Why would we not expect the world to provide for our missionaries?
Wouldn't anybody expect the world to do anything but hate us? We certainly wouldn't expect them to support us.
Right. There is that huge worldview difference. Why then would they be putting their resources to advance a message that shows their own sin and hatred for God? Obviously, it wouldn't be something we would expect.
I think that's why you have suspicion when you see a pastor who is greatly honored by those who are obviously not a part of the faith. Because you wonder why, what is it that they find commendable in this particular person? Doesn't mean they're necessarily not a Christian, but it does make you stop and wonder.
So if Oprah is all giddy over what you're doing, that might not be a good sign. Yeah, the elders are to be well thought of by outsiders, right? That may include us, those who are outside the church by faith, or those who are outside the local congregation. But you're right, you have to ask the question, what is it that this person who doesn't trust in Christ find commendable about this other, having him on her show and all that? So whose responsibility is it to care for the brothers? I've given you a lot of easy questions in this. The church's responsibility. Yeah. And so he says, verse 8, therefore, it would be a good idea if we supported people like these. per se.
I think that it has so much to do...
Well, I'm sorry, I'm going to correct my own. That was somewhat tricksy. So verse 8, not, it would be a good idea if we did. The word there is we ought to. Therefore, we ought to support people like these. Okay, go ahead.
Just thinking about empathy. How is it that these people are out on the mission field? They're called. And so to have a sense of empathy, just stepping into their shoes, they are called to do this. They don't have an option. They're called to do this. And at every point, they're being opposed because they're blazing new ground. And for the church to refuse to take them in is just a huge lack of empathy, and the opposite would be to have that empathy is to truly be able to identify with them and to join them in their ministry.
Good.
I mean, isn't that all part of being the body? I mean, God doesn't create just a whole bunch of hands. He restructured us as a body to meet each other. I mean, ultimately we need Him, but He gave us our relationship with
that. To be sure. So we ought to support, we ought to receive these strangers who are brothers, we ought to receive them as guests, demonstrating that hospitality. Is supporting missionary brethren an option or a grace-based obligation? I think you guys have the answer to that. Why did I say grace-based obligation? Does the gospel have any obligations for the believer? Of course. How many times do we see exhortations, commands? Do we want the Word of God to go to the ends of the earth? Do we want lives to be so affected by the truth that they're changed and that they grow? Of course. That's going to take people that God has called and God uses to bring out His message, and that's going to require our involvement in that process. Supporting the sent is the rationale. By supporting these men, we become fellow workers of the truth. You might remember 2 John 11, for whoever grieves him takes part in his wicked works. The one who's gone ahead, who's left Christ and who is a deceiver, who doesn't confess the coming of Christ in the flesh. If you greet him, you take part in his wicked works. So if you greet the one who goes in the name, you are taking part in his good works. Right? You are becoming a fellow worker of the truth. Are you going over to Ephesus with him physically? No. Are you going to Rome? No. But don't you have a role in supporting them? Of course. Again, we're not all hands. God uses us and uses our gifts, uses our geography, all for His glory. So how much do we need to give in order to support the sent? What dollar figure does John give us here? I don't see a specific dollar amount. What am I supposed to do? Carl?
I think that prudence dictates, because you could try to be the noble martyr thing and shell out most of your income to give support while your family is struggling as a result. I mean, because the Bible also says that whoever doesn't provide for his family is worse than a non-believer. So I think grace and prudence dictates a lot of it.
So you're looking at your own responsibilities. At the same time, you are seeing how well or poorly you are stewarding the resources that God has given you. Mm-hmm. And then making decisions after the a heartfelt examination, assessment of your resources. So that would be on the individual level, right, on the couple level. As a church, though, we ought to be contributing as a whole, right? Andrew, you want to say something?
It's a question, and it may, it's far beyond the text, but applies directly to it. How do PCA missionaries receive their funding? And it just helps me understand, because I see the mission to the world, the mission to North America, a very robust structure to help, but then I always see and hear of them coming off the mission field and spending 6 months off the mission field to raise their own personal support. And so what's the third question on there? What's the role of the local church in between those two things? The denomination is doing it, and they're looking for individual support. Sorry, huge question.
Yes. So there is a, I don't know what kind of percentages, I don't know if you know, Pastor Rowan, about percentage of the personal missionaries, how much they have to raise. They do have to raise a good amount. Do you know?
They have to raise all their support.
So it's all of it, okay, not just a portion.
There's no general fund that I'm aware of for missionaries in MTW or NNA. They're all funded individual accounts, and they're responsible to basically recruit churches and individuals to fund their individual accounts. That makes sense?
Yes.
So it's different than like what the Southern Baptist Convention does, where every church contributes to one big bank account called the cooperative program, and then those monies are dispersed at the discretion of the mission board itself. So none of our monies that we send to missionaries is distributed by the discretion of a mission board. It's all going directly to the accounts of the missionaries that we support. Mm-hmm.
And the OPC does something very similar as well. They don't put that burden on the particular missionary. So, thinking of Ralph Johnston, right? You know, he's got this church plant that he's, it's a scratch plant that he's doing in Sanford. He's you know, networking and he's raising it. Now, there is the question of, we do have a missions committee at Presbytery that I think a portion of our own Presbytery contribution, our own church's contributions, goes to it. But I don't know if that's just taking care of the overhead.
Your individual Presbyteries can do the same thing that a church can do, right? And they can contribute to the missionary's funds.
Yeah.
Notice the one family in particular that we usually get correspondence from, but how many missionaries does, or missionary families does our church support specifically?
Two, right?
We have stops in the back waters.
Yeah.
We used to have the chambers. I don't remember. I think maybe we still have the chambers. It's the back waters that we might have.
We still have the chambers.
Yeah. So we have the chambers and the Scots, mm-hmm. and I think the Baccalaureus account was in a surplus.
Right.
And so.
Yes, Leslie?
Can I just add that having had several friends who are MTW missionaries, that the amount they have to raise will depend on where they are living. So, like, when we were living in Belarus, it was a lot less money that we needed than when we went to Prague. And so, not that we're connected with MTW, but our MTW friends have had that kind of thing as well. That wherever they're living, the cost of living affects. Right. And what their ministry is, what kind of money they want to pour into
sure.
the local situation.
So the point, of course, here is supporting these people who are coming in the sake of the name, but we should not think that our support of missionaries will be looked at favorably by all, which leads us to these diabolical diatrophies, his opposition to Gaius and to these brothers. He is a professed believer, Diotrephes, but he acts like a worldling. He likes to be first. Verse 9, I bring something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. He puts himself first. This could mean that he's actually the leader or the elder of a house church that strayed from Gaius' house church. It's an opposing church that's led by this false teacher, which is bad news. He's control hungry. He arrogated authority over this house church. Maybe he has some teaching gifts. He was recognized and things got out of proportion. We don't know exactly, but we know that he's in league with the devil. He does not acknowledge John's apostolic authority. That's a big reason why we would say he's diabolical. It says, he does not acknowledge our authority. Saw this problem over and over again in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. To oppose apostolic authority is to oppose God, who sent these apostles as commissioned messengers. And how do we know that he rejects John's apostolic authority? Because he rejects Gaius and those who are under Gaius' care. He talks wicked nonsense. He's bad-mouthing John. This could be gossip. It could be just talking that speech that undermines Gaius' authority or John's authority, shaming. His speech is random nonsense that the word can connote that some kind of babble. Maybe because of ignorance. He refuses to welcome the brothers. The word in verse 10, welcome, is also the word in verse 9, acknowledge. So you could say verse 9, he doesn't welcome our authority, doesn't acknowledge our authority. Verse 10, he doesn't acknowledge these people as brothers, doesn't welcome them. If he doesn't welcome John as an apostle, well, obviously he's not going to welcome his brothers. Diotrephes disregards John's apostolic recommendation of the brothers. He does to these Orthodox missionaries what John tells the church to do towards false teachers. So he's got it backwards, doesn't he? He hasn't recognized a true gospel messenger. He is, you could say, an excellent example of 2 John 7, for many deceivers have gone out in the world, such as those who do not confess the coming of Christ. He is Christ in the flesh. He is a deceiver, antichrist. He stops people who want to welcome the brothers. No, you can't receive them. And even excommunicates. He puts them out. He puts out any person who would want to support these stranger brothers. He clearly has a lot of authority, a lot of sway, and he knows how to get things done his way. And by stopping and even kicking out those who would welcome the brothers, he is denying the God-given duty and privilege of the Great Commission. He is diametrically opposed to the purpose of God sending the gospel. C. Marvin Pate lists the way things might have gone down, historically speaking, here. And he said, and this assumes two antithetical house churches. So here's how Pete puts it, John sends his representatives to those churches under his authority. The house church presided by Diotrephes rejects John's missionaries. And those emissaries then travel to Gaius' house church, where they were welcomed and supported. Thus, Gaius proves faithful. John praises Gaius for his hospitality, encourages him to do the same with Demetrius, to be sent shortly. Perhaps Demetrius is even the one who is the letter courier. John makes it himself very clear in verse 10. If I come, right, his desire is to come and speak face to face with them. He says, if I come, I will bring up what he's doing. He's going to bring it up. This is not something that John is going to sweep under the rug. How could he sweep this under the rug? As an apostle, as a lover of the truth, as Gaius himself is walking in the truth, he's not going to undermine Gaius's faithfulness by just saying, no big deal, leave him alone. Not exactly sure how this would look ecclesiastically, but there would be some kind of discipline administered. As he concludes, he gives an exhortation to Gaius, calls him again beloved. He says, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. So what's the good? Given this context, truth and love demonstrated in support of these missionaries. And he connects something he had said in 1 John 4, that true good is coming from God. If you have truly done good, if you do a faithful thing that's commendable, it's because, first, God has changed your heart. You love truth because God has implanted that eternal life in your heart and given you an affection for Christ himself. Gaius is already doing a good thing. And John wants Gaius to keep it up. So here is another person. Despite the opposition that you are receiving from Diotrephes, you're doing well. And here is another, Demetrius. Receive him as proof of your imitation of the good. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone, John's church, from the truth itself, from John's true testimony, which is 3 John. This, you see the parallel or the passages there, cross-references, that has to do with establishing the truthfulness of a witness or of someone by, two or three witnesses. So here we have three witnesses that establish that Demetrius is someone to be received, supported. Does this apply only to those congregations that have Demetrii in them? Are we excluded from this exhortation since we don't have a Demetrius as far as I know, unless maybe there's a middle name and that counts? Again, really easy questions in this. As he concludes, he does so in a way that's similar to his conclusion in 2 John. He says he doesn't want to spend a lot of time writing. He just wants to get there and talk with them face to face. But then he concludes in a way that's slightly different from how he does in 2 John. In 2 John, verse 13, the children of your elect sister greet you. Verse 15 of 3 John, peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends each by name. So instead of using the word children as he does in 2 John 13, he uses the word friends. Would you say there's a significant difference? Or rather, what might John be adding by saying friends and not children? Is he denying their status, children, when he calls them friends? Omar?
I think it has a lot to do with the face-to-face motif that was there. In the Old Testament, you talk about Moses. You talk to him face-to-face, like a friend. And John is elevating the impact of relationships, not just, writing a letter, but I'd much rather see you face-to-face, maybe even an embrace of holy kiss, whatever the case may be, it's a lot more. And that just goes to show that when you Pastor John Weber preaches, and it's a lot, I want to say just more intimate, but a lot more impactful than listening to someone at home.
Yeah.
The face-to-face, mm-hmm. there's something special that takes place within that, aligned by the Spirit of God.
It's a good word. That's good biblical theology mm-hmm. to bring Moses in.
It also sounds more like he's speaking amongst peers rather than people who are on different levels.
Okay. Not to deny his own eldership or apostleship, but he does treat them as friends. Remember, Jesus says, "No friends. I no longer call you servants, treat you as servants, but call you friends."
Well, it seems that by using the term friends, he's just emphasizing what he's been stressing in the whole letter, that they are your brothers, but you should be treating them as friends and welcoming them as friends. So it seems that by using that term, he's just emphasizing we're friends.
the friendship, the fellowship that friends have with each other because they're in Christ. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Pastor Owen?
Yeah, before you wrap up, I wanted to make one comment about, I think, some implications of this letter. And we confess in the Apostles' Creed one holy Catholic Church, or we say holy Catholic Church in the Nicene Creed, one holy Catholic Church. And, occasionally we'll explain that Catholic doesn't mean Roman Catholic. Catholic means universal.
Right.
And the Reformers would actually argue that they were the true Catholics and that the Roman Church has ceased to be Catholic. In the middle, in the 11th century, the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church split off, and neither one of them recognized the other. And in doing that, the church in Rome stopped recognizing the authority and stop recognizing any accountability to half of the bishops in Christendom.
Mm-hmm.
And it's hard to call yourself Catholic, when you've isolated yourself from most other church leaders.
Yes.
The Reformed would say, Rome has actually become anti-Catholic because they're setting themselves up as the singular authority, right? To be able to say yes and no to everything from the chair of the Bishop of Rome alone. That's not Catholic at all, right? But the Reformers then, in their writings, were at great pains to show that the things that they said were things that had always been said. They wanted to show their agreement with Augustine. They wanted to show their agreement with Chrysostom or with any, and not to say that they agreed with any of these men all the time, but that there was this kind of general agreement
right.
over the broad teaching of the church that Rome was in conflict with now and that the Reformers were going to carry on and even refine. Right?
Yep.
So there is a sense, I think, that we as a church want to live out that Catholicity in partnership, as he uses this language here, of fellow workers with other churches. Not just other individuals as missionaries, but accountability to other churches, that there is a sense in which we're together with other churches in even judging what the truth is, in judging who are the ministers of the church. And then there's that kind of mutual accountability that comes with it, so that we have that one
mm-hmm.
church, and we have that Catholic church, not an isolated little island unto ourselves situation.
Like a session and presbytery and general assembly kind of way of...
Right. And that's not to say that you can't have error creep in those systems as we know from our own, last few hundred years of history of Presbyterianism.
but that.
Yeah. Good. Thank you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this very short but powerful letter, 3 John, for reminding us of your commitment to give us the truth, to encourage us to love one another, and to demonstrate that love for truth and one another by supporting those that we have in common with Christ. Grow in us more and more a friendship with one another as individuals and churches as well. Give us hearts that warmly receive strangers, but brothers, because they have been loved by you and you have given them to us, and you've used them or are using them for your glory and for your good of reconciling the world to yourself in bond of fellowship in the Son. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.